Please follow along with me as I read from Malachi 1, 1 through 5. This is the word of our Lord. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. This is the word of our Lord. A couple weeks ago, my family, Lori, myself, and the kids decided to take advantage of the warmer temperatures and the later sunsets, and we went for a quick walk around our neighborhood one evening. After a long winter, it's been refreshing to spend some time outdoors doing something other than pushing piles of snow onto larger and larger piles while I lose all feeling in my fingertips. And this one evening was probably the first time since the fall that we got to spend an extended period of time outdoors. Needless to say, Daisy and Alistair, my two kids, were thrilled. They got to run up and down the sidewalk without slipping on ice. They got to see all the neighborhood dogs who were also out enjoying all the warmer temperatures. But although it was rejuvenating for our family to be outside once again, it was also mildly stressful for Lori and I because we had to focus our entire walk, our short walk, focused on just trying to contain our son, Alistair. You see, as a one-year-old with a whole lot of energy, energy that's been caged within the walls of a home virtually all winter, this was the first opportunity he had to run free in the outdoors. And he ran so free, in fact, that he had trouble staying on the sidewalk. After about every five steps he would take forward, his eyes would fix on something off the path, and he'd turn on a dime to run towards whatever it was that he saw. He saw a scary dog a few times in someone else's backyard, but that intrigued him. And so he turned on a dime and tried to run and greet the dogs that were clawing at the other side of the fence and barking at him. So we had to react by picking him up and putting him back on the path. A few other times, Alistair was intrigued by cars that were driving slowly down the road. And so he tried to make a beeline into the street to chase after the cars. And so Lori and I once again had to react by picking him off the ground and setting him back on the path. So during our family walk, Lori and I spent more time just focused on containing Alistair than enjoying the walk ourselves. But as a one-year-old with no appreciation for his own safety, our repeated interventions deeply frustrated Alistair. Every time we picked him up and we would move him back on the path so he'd be safe again, he'd try to evade our grasp and squirm to get loose. And whenever we blocked his way from making some ill-advised beeline into the street, he'd look for a way to cleverly maneuver around us. Now, from our perspective, we were concerned with simply making sure our kid stayed safe, and we were going to do everything in our power to make sure he didn't do something, cross any lines that would have reaped disastrous consequences. But of course, Alistair didn't understand any of that. From Alistair's perspective, Lori and I were stifling his experience of God's creation. We were the foil to him experiencing the fullness of the outdoors. From Alistair's far too narrow perspective, our parenting and our attempts to place him on the path were incompatible with his flourishing. Well, in the same way, when we think about the love of God, the big theme in our text this morning, our understanding of what that means and what that implies may also be far too narrow. We hear the gospel message virtually every week that in Christ Jesus, we are beloved. God loves his people. And yet frequently we feel in our lives an incompatibility between that proclamation and our experience. In the same way that Alistair's frustration spilled over at Lori and I when his aims were subdued, we also question the love of God when our aims are subdued and the effects of the fall take their toll. The two, our experience and that proclamation of God's love in Christ, sometimes seems incompatible. Well, this same kind of incompatibility is also felt among the people the prophet Malachi addresses. In our passage, the first words the Lord declares after a short prologue is a declaration of his love. He says, "I have loved you," says the Lord. "I loved you as a people before you were a people. I loved you despite your persistent sin and rebellion and your rote worship. And I love you now, even as you question my love, I love you." This is a rich proclamation that spans the tumultuous history of God's people. And yet, how does Israel respond to that declaration of God's love? Well, they're deeply skeptical of it. In fact, they respond, "How have you loved us?" They wag the finger at God and they say, "Prove it." Malachi is addressing a people who are deeply disillusioned with God and the promises of God. He's writing sometime in the middle of the 5th century BC, about the 450s or so BC, to Israel. And about a century before Malachi writes, Israel had returned to the land and to Jerusalem after spending roughly 70 years in exile in Babylon. They were sent into exile in Babylon in the first place for their sin and idolatry and for their failure to live out as a people what God called them to be. But when they returned to their land, again, about 100 years before Malachi writes, things initially looked good. They rebuilt the temple, the center of religious and social life. There was an excitement and a vibrancy for God's word, a deep recognition of their sin, the same sin that sent them into exile in the first place. There was humble repentance among the people of God and an embrace of God's grace. But over the course of subsequent decades, that zeal faded. The lofty expectations that they had carried with them for their return and reestablishment in the land hadn't yet materialized, and so they begin to question whether God loves them and whether his promises can even be trusted. For the people of God, their present difficulties seem incompatible with the proclamation of God's love, and so they question it. They ask, "How have you loved us?" And that skepticism bred a spirit of ingratitude, which then bred moral decay and corruption within the community. Now, Malachi is going to call out and he's going to address that moral decay that's already seeped its way into the community elsewhere in this book. But first, before he gets there, he needs to address the undergirding issue of God's love. Does God really love his people? And if so, how can they be certain? How can they move beyond this self-perceived impasse that sees their present experience incompatible with the proclamation of God's love? And like the community that Malachi directly addresses, immediately addresses in his book, the message of God's love is no less a message that we need to hear as the people of God, especially when we're faced with the effects of the fall, when we're faced with suffering and disillusionment with God in our lives, when our aims and goals that we set out for our own future seem subdued, and even when we're faced with the depth of our own sin. Does God love us? And how can we know? So today's big idea is this: God targets the roots of unbelief with the riches of his love. God targets the roots of unbelief with the riches of his love. And in these five verses, God is going to remind his people through the prophet Malachi just how he has loved them. He's going to graciously address their doubts. He's going to enter into their callous hearts with a message that excavates the riches of his love. And we're going to see that God's love is demonstrated to his people in three ways. It's demonstrated by preserving a people. It's demonstrated by passing by a people, and it's demonstrated by publishing his work among all peoples. by preserving a people, by passing by a people, and publishing his work among all peoples. So first, God's love is demonstrated by preserving a people. Look with me again at verse 2, where we read this. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob." Now this opening proclamation that God has set his love on a people is truly remarkable. Despite the sin that's taking root in the people of God, as Malachi writes, God still declares, "I have loved you." This is a proclamation that God speaks to stir the hearts and minds of his people to repentance and to worship. And yet Israel responds with antagonism. "How have you loved us? Prove it." The people of God had grown antagonistic to these remarkable words of grace. Hearing the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi that God loves his people wasn't enough. They need God to back up his claim. And presumably, they're looking at their experience back in the land, and they're measuring that experience against the promises of prophets who had just come before Malachi, prophets like Haggai and Zechariah, and they're disappointed. And they want God to explain why their present experience and recent history has fallen so short of what they expected. But how does God respond to that antagonism? Does he produce a list of recent benevolent acts for his people? "Well, I brought you out of the land of Babylon. I gave you the temple. I gave you the law again. I gave you leaders." Well, no. No, he could have done that. He could have listed all the various things that he recently has done for his people, but instead he goes deeper than that. He patiently engages with his people, and he takes them back in their history, far back in their history, to Genesis and to the story of Jacob and Esau. Now, without rehashing that story in all of its details, here are the cliff notes. There were two brothers. There was Jacob, who was the younger, and there was Esau, who was the older. And these brothers, these twins, were the sons of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who received the covenant promises of God. God called Abraham back in Genesis 12, and he promised to bless Abraham, to make him a great nation, and promised that through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. God set his love on Abraham. He chose Abraham and his offspring to be the object and the instrument of blessing. And yet we get to his two grandchildren, Jacob and Esau. These unique covenant blessings would only go through one of them, and not the other. Even though Esau was the older, the one who should have received blessing and inheritance by virtue of his birth order and by virtue of what was normal in the ancient Near East, God promised before they were even born that the older, Esau, would serve the younger, Jacob. The blessings and the promises of God would go through Jacob, not Esau. And as history steamed forward, these two individuals would give birth to two nations. Jacob would become Israel, and Esau would become Edom. And the covenant promises that God made to Abraham would ultimately go through Israel and not through Edom. In short, God chose Jacob. He chose to set his love upon Jacob and Israel and to set that nation apart as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation unto himself. That was the people God chose to give his special presence to. That was the people God chose to give his law. That was the people God chose to bless. God's love and God's election, his choosing of a particular people in this text, go hand in hand. But did Israel do anything to earn God's blessing? Well, absolutely not. It was an unconditional election. God chose to bless Israel unconditionally. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that every single Israelite and member of the covenant community throughout Israel's long history was saved. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. There were some in Israel, just like there are some in the visible church today, who ultimately are only members externally and not internally. That's a sad reality that only God knows. But Malachi doesn't press that distinction right now. Instead, his message to Israel and to the church is that his decision to bless this people and choose this people was unconditional. They didn't do anything to earn it. In the book of Deuteronomy, God declared through Moses to the people of Israel much of the same. Let me read you what God says through Moses to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. He says, "For you are a people," speaking to Israel, "holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So Israel did nothing to earn God's blessing. In fact, their spiritually destitute condition in Malachi's day is just the latest manifestation of sin and idolatry in a long history of sin and rebellion. Oh, Jacob himself, if we would go back to the Genesis account, was a scoundrel. Throughout their history, Israel groaned against God and presumed upon his mercy, and the reason they were sent into exile in Babylon in the first place was because of their sin and idolatry. Clearly, God's people did nothing to earn God's love, and yet God preserved them at every step. Now, of course, he disciplined them too, but he preserved them because he loves them and because he chose them. So the first piece of evidence then that God supplies to back up his claim in Malachi that he loves his people is that he chose them and he preserved them. The people of God in Malachi's day protested, "How have you loved us? Prove it." But when the Lord, through the prophet Malachi, takes them back in their history to the book of Genesis and reminds them of his covenant and reminds them how he preserved their ancestors through this long history of sin and rebellion, the question Malachi's contemporaries should be asking isn't, "How have you loved us? Prove it." The question they should be asking is, "Why would you love us? Why would you have set your love upon us in the first place when we did nothing to earn it? Why would you continue to set your love upon us when sin accumulates on top of sin, much like the snow accumulated on top of snow this past winter?" The people of God in Malachi's day are asking the wrong question. They think the problem is outside of themselves. They think the problem is fundamentally with God. But that's because they don't know their history very well. Nor do they know the depths of their sin. Nor do they grieve their sin as they should. Nor do they appraise God's love as highly as they ought to. God loves them, but they aren't buying it. So what do we do with this? I suspect there are at least three ways that we, as the people of God, could respond to this proclamation from God that says to his people, "In Jesus Christ, I love you." On the one hand, some of us could respond to that proclamation like the people of God in Malachi's day. Prove it. How have you loved us? See, all of us are familiar with the effects of the fall in our lives. We all sense these effects either in our disappointments, in our suffering, or in dealing with the sins of other people. We know that in this life under the sun, we live a treacherous life. We're often let down, and when we hear the proclamation, "I have loved you," some of us sense such a deep incompatibility between that, our experience, and the cards we've been dealt, that we begin to build our case against God. And we attribute every problem we encounter as a failure of God or a failure of someone else, and we grow bitter and we grow cynical towards God and any claim that he would say, "I have loved you." That's one way to respond. Another way to respond to this proclamation is by asking the better question, why would you love me? But never moving beyond that. In other words, some of you are here right now with sin that you know very well. Whether it's sin in your past that you continue to rehash over and over again, or it's some kind of hidden sin that nobody knows about but you, and you're deeply ashamed of it. You know your sin, and the question you're asking is, could God love me right now in light of what I've done, or in light of the sin that's sucking the life out of me? Maybe we hear this proclamation, and we too sense an incompatibility because we know the honor that that statement, I have loved you, bestows, and yet at the same time, we know the deep dishonor and shame of our own sin. That's another way to respond. But there's a third way, and a better way, I think, to respond to this gospel proclamation. And that is we receive that proclamation of God's love by faith. Instead of pointing and wagging our finger at God in anger or drooping our heads in disgrace, we look to the cross of Jesus Christ where God's mercy and God's justice is perfectly reconciled. Because in Christ, we see the veracity of that claim perfectly confirmed. And so if you're in Christ, know that God loves you. Know that God chose you unconditionally, and he'll preserve you until the day of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians, that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we did nothing to earn, nothing to merit God's love, he made us alive together with Christ. Now, God also doesn't want to leave us in our sin and unbelief, and he'll follow up this opening declaration of God's love with some serious correction and rebuke elsewhere in Malachi. But if any kind of change is going to happen in the lives of the people that Malachi addresses, or in our own lives, if any real change is ever going to take root, then we have to begin with the proclamation, I have loved you. God's kindness leads us to repentance. And unless that proclamation grips our heart and reaches down into the depths of our soul by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then change is impossible. God says to his people, to his church, in Christ, I have loved you. This leads to our second point. Second, God's love is demonstrated by passing by a people. So look with me at the next few verses, verses 3 through 4, where we read this. But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. So whereas God chooses to set his love upon Israel and to preserve Israel despite their sin and rebellion, for Edom, case is different. First, Malachi reminds Israel what God did to Edom in their past. In summary, God decided to treat Edom according to their sins, according to what their sins earned and merited. Now, historically, even though Edom was Israel's brother, remember, once again, Edom is descended from Esau, Israel is descended from Jacob. Even though they were brothers historically, Edom was constantly at the throat of God's people throughout their history. When Israel came out of Egypt in the Exodus in Numbers 20 and proceeded to the land that God was going to give them as an inheritance, they asked the nation of Edom, hey, can we pass through your territory on our way to our land? But Edom refused, and then they came out against Israel with the sword, ready to subdue them if they ventured one step into their land. Then much later in the history of Israel and Edom, when the people of God, when Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon, Edom gloated over Israel's demise, only to be conquered shortly afterwards themselves. And that's what Malachi is referring to here. Their country, the country of the Edomites, had been laid waste shortly after Israel and Judah was laid waste. The book of Obadiah, another minor prophet, actually talks about that. But then Malachi continues in the next verse by setting up a hypothetical situation. Whereas Israel, they'd return to their land. They'd spend 70 years in captivity in Babylon, and then they'd return. For the case of Edom, that wouldn't happen. The Lord would frustrate, in fact, any plans that the Edomites hatched to return to their land and rebuild. They would forever be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And in fact, centuries later, a descendant of the Edomites, known as Herod, would try to build a kingdom of his own that God would once again frustrate, this time through his son, through the one who sums up everything Israel was supposed to be, Jesus Christ. But first, this contrast that we read in Malachi between Israel and Edom raises a number of questions for us. For instance, how can we say that God hates? Doesn't God love the world? How do we come to grips with Malachi's claim in this text that God loves some but hates others? Is that just on God's part? And what do we do with that? Well, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul deals with this very question, among others, and he actually quotes from this passage in Malachi as he addresses the theological conundrum, something that actually weighs heavy on the Apostle Paul's heart too, that God chooses some but passes by others. Let me read you. If you have your Bibles, feel free to turn with me. I'll be reading from Romans 9, verses 11 through 18. Paul writes this: though they were not yet born, and here he's talking about Esau and Jacob, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Really, the entirety of Romans 9 through 11 dives into some of these topics. It'd be worth looking at in your own time if you're curious. But the Apostle Paul tells us here in this text that nobody, neither Jacob nor Esau, neither Israel nor Edom, neither you nor me, have done a single thing to in any way earn God's love. In fact, every person who has ever existed in the history of the world, with the exception of one person, has earned only death and judgment. That has to be the starting point. But I suspect that for many of us, we read this phrase, Esau, I have hated, and that phrase bothers us. But when it says God's hated, we also can't read our experience of hate into that text, because the way we hate is often vindictive. Our hate is rooted in sin and covetousness, and our hate controls us. But that's not how God hates. Instead, God's hate, unlike ours, is completely just, because it's a handing of people, those who are outside of Christ, over to what sin earns. The wages of sin is death. And so, strictly speaking, to give a people over to what they've earned is just. That's why the truly shocking part of this text isn't that God hates. It's not that God hands a people over to what their sin earns and merits. Rather, it's the phrase, I have loved you, says the Lord. Once again, God doesn't owe you a single thing. But because God desires to show mercy, he chooses before the foundation of the world to set his love upon a people. He chooses to bless a people who are united in faith to his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So once again, if you're in Christ, then God has chosen to show you mercy. He's chosen not to hand you over to what your sin deserves, not because of anything good or foreseen in you, but only because of his mercy and sovereign will. So if you're in Christ, God has set his love upon you. If you're in Christ, God will preserve you in order to present you blameless and above reproach. For the people of God addressed by Malachi, this is a message that should humble them. They're coming before God with an arrogance that needs to be humbled. And when Malachi explains the history of Edom here, the purpose wasn't for Israel to gloat over Edom's destruction. That would have been counterproductive because that would have just fed their arrogance. Instead, God's purpose was to humble them, because God's telling his people that Edom had been treated according to their sins. They got what was just, but you hadn't been treated according to your sins, only because in God's sovereign will, he decided to show you mercy. You didn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. You brought nothing but your sin and rebellion to the table, and yet I destroyed your enemies and I set you apart as my treasured possession. This is a message that should humble the people of God, and this is a message designed to humble you and me too. This should humble us into repenting of our pride. This is a message that should humble us from thinking that God owes us anything. God doesn't owe you anything. It should humble us into being merciful towards others. And it should humble us when we're the people of God are tempted to give people what they deserve rather than mercy. This text is designed to humble us. Third point. Third, God's love is demonstrated by publishing his work among all peoples. Look with me at verse 5. And in the final verse we read, "Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" Now, presumably at some point in the future, the people of God would see the judgment on Edom maintained. Edom wouldn't be able to return. They wouldn't be able to rebuild their ruins. And the confidence of the people of God in God's love for them would grow, seeing that reality unfold. They would see it confirmed that God is able to subdue anything and everything that threatens their own existence, whatever it was and wherever it lies. And they would proclaim that their God, Yahweh, wasn't on par with the gods of other nations or cults. Their God is the only God who could preserve his people and crush his enemies as he establishes his kingdom throughout the world. But as we continue to work through Malachi, and we'll see this particularly in next week's text, we also notice that God's name would one day be honored and revered among the nations. See that in verse 11 and in verse 14. In other words, God's work outside the border of Israel isn't limited to subduing a people in judgment like Edom. It also involves the gathering of people to himself by grace. God's love would also be published beyond the borders of Israel. As David Strain puts it, the God of election is also the God of mission. The God who chooses to save some reaches out to the entire world. What Malachi looks forward to as the last prophet of the Old Testament is the establishment of God's kingdom among the nations through God's own Son, Jesus Christ. Through Christ, the kingdom of Satan is subdued and his enemies become his footstool. Through Christ, Gentiles are grafted into the people of God. And through Christ, the church is built and established among the nations to be the object and instrument of God's blessing for those who are far off, for those who are near, and everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. The love of God is demonstrated by reaching out to the nations in grace. In verse 5 of our passage, the Lord says to his people, "Your own eyes shall see this." And when the people of God in Malachi's day and beyond, they see the promises of God being worked out, they see it for themselves, they would respond in worship. They would proclaim the greatness of the Lord, because seeing and experiencing God building his kingdom leads the nations to worship. As a church, Harvest Community Church, we're planning on launching ESL ministry in the fall, which is ministry among internationals and those who speak a language other than English as their primary language. As a church, we're praying that God would open doors eventually, sometime in the future, for us to plant churches in Omaha and Council Bluff area. And as a church, we've taken an interest in gospel ministry in Colombia. We also sent a team to Colombia last year. We partner also with missionaries in international contexts. And the reason we want to be engaged in all of this work is because we want to see Christ honored among the nations. We want to see him honored, and we want to see his church built up and established in all corners of the earth, from Omaha outwards. And when we see God's kingdom established, we see King Jesus grips the hearts and minds of people, something happens to our local body too. Something happens to us. We're stimulated to worship. Just as Israel would be stimulated to worship when they saw God's kingdom grow and expand beyond their borders, when God publishes his work and builds his kingdom through mission, worship locally here and also abroad blossoms and grows. As we come face to face with the riches of God's love, which reach out to all corners of the earth, as the nations say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." In closing, God declares to us in this passage that we are loved. We're beloved children of God. Yet we live our lives in a moment-by-moment encounter with the effects of the fall. We rub shoulders with it each and every day. And as a result, we often ask the question, like the people of God in Malachi's day, "How have you loved us, God? Prove it." But God doesn't rebuke his people, at least at the outset here. Instead, he graciously enters in and responds to their doubts and unbelief, and he responds to our doubts and unbeliefs too, by showing that his love is primarily demonstrated not by sheltering the people of God from every bit of suffering that they would care to avoid, but rather is demonstrated in pulling us out of the clutches of sin and death and hell through election in Christ, preserving us in Jesus Christ, and leading us to worship Father, Son, and Spirit. Let me pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. There are some difficult things contained in your word that I pray that you would help each and every one of us wrestle with, that we would wrestle with what justice means according to the scriptures, that we would wrestle with the reality that we are so deeply loved in Christ when often our experience feels the exact opposite. Lord, I pray that we would come to grips with the implications of this passage, that you would help us as we continue to consider some of these things, that we would be led into worship you, that we would be led to behold your beauty and your goodness more and more as you conform us into the image of your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.